listening to Our Living Hope, the broadcast ministry of the Ocean View Christian Reformed Church in Norfolk, Virginia. I'm your host, Teresa Myers, and I want to welcome you to our program today. We're glad you've decided to join us this morning. On today's broadcast, we continue our sermon series on the Book of Job. Our pastor and Bible teacher, Reverend Gary Roost, will speak on Job's response to his friends who were convinced Job must have sinned grievously to deserve such awful suffering. Job's response is recorded for us in chapters 16 through 17. The friends had once again appealed to Job to acknowledge his sins. This forced Job to reassert his innocence and appeal to God to vindicate Job's righteousness. Job acknowledges that it is God who has worn him out, devastated his whole household, has bound him in his sickness, and assailed him in his anger. God has handed him over to evil men who gloat over his demise and misery. Yet, in all of this, Job affirms, "My hands have been free of violence, and my prayer is pure." Then, like Abel, whose innocent blood was shed on the ground, Job appeals to the earth not to cover up his innocent blood, but to leave it as a testimony to his innocence until his advocate in heaven will clear his name of all guilt. This passage teaches us the great value of a clear conscience before God. The Apostle John reminds us that even when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 1, 1-2. Let's listen in as Pastor Roost explains to us from chapter 16, the power of a clear conscience. May God bless you as you listen.
We turn today to Job chapter 16 as our text. And as you know, Job is not a short book. And so it's a challenge to, in a sense, boil it down to its essentials. And even when we pick up in a chapter like chapter 16, there is so much that is behind there that we really need to know about. What I'd like to do before we actually read our text is to set the context so that we can know when it says Job replied, what is he replying to? And so if you'll permit me, I will just briefly start with my first point before actually reading the scripture, and then hopefully the text will just have more meaning for us. So we consider, first of all, then the occasion of Job's appeal to God. Because this chapter, chapter 16, Job is appealing to God for the vindication of his good name. And this is the background. As you recall, that three friends came to visit him, but his friends came with this very decided purpose to comfort him in his misery. They had heard of his calamities. They had heard that Job had lost all of his children. He had lost all of his wealth. He had lost all of his status, and now he had lost his health. And they came with every intention to comfort him because they knew him to be a righteous man. But when they saw him sitting on an ash heap, scraping his skin with broken pottery, his body and face so disfigured they could not recognize him, they decided on a different tactic. One thing was obvious, that this man was guilty of some terrible, great sin. And so rather to assure him of his innocence, they had another tactic, is to try to convince him of his guilt and to get him to confess to that sin. And so that's what the dialogues of the three friends that precedes chapter 16 was all about. Through their various wisdom and the philosophies of their time, they tried to convince Job that there has to be a connection between God's justice, his punishment, obviously, and Job's behavior. Even if it might not appear to men on the outside that Job was very wicked, it must indeed be so. And this was based on their philosophy, which in chapter 15, just preceding, Eliphaz has begun a second cycle. It's now his turn again after the men have spoken. Now, Eliphaz is really no longer subtle anymore. He is pulling out all the stops. He's letting Job have it with both barrels. Gone are the nice suggestions and the polite speech. Eliphaz is just angered by Job's blatant hypocrisy. As Job has been telling them, protesting his innocence, they are just getting more angry. He said, Job, your protesting of innocence is even worse than the sin that you've committed and they are trying to hide. You are a hypocrite of the first order. How do they know that? Well, it was known because of Eliphaz. It was from Teman. He was a Temanite, and Teman was known as the place where wisdom originated. In fact, in this last dialogue of Eliphaz, he has pointed out that his wisdom comes from a place that has never been adulterated or influenced by other cultures. In other words, his place where he comes from is the bastion of orthodoxy. No liberalism has ever crept in. No other influences from other religions have ever changed that basic philosophy that comes from Teman. So Eliphaz says, you have got what we have taught is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It has never been adulterated. Everybody knows this is true. We know this from both experience and from revelation in the past. And here, Job, you are in face of that great wisdom and exhortation, you are insisting on your innocence. It is to that that Job replies in chapter 16. Because Job's calamities and his insistence that he was innocent only served to make his friends more and more angry at their hypocrisy and his evil. And so that's where we then begin reading at Job 16. That is what Job is replying to. And you can sense the irony here. Things are really heating up. Job has very little strength left, but what he's got, he's giving back to them. I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? You know, I could also speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you. No, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. Yet if I speak, my pain is not relieved. And even if I refrain from speaking, the pain does not go away. And now he addresses God. Surely, O God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. You have bound me. And it has become a witness. My godness rises up and testifies against me. God assails me and tears me in his anger. And he gnashes his teeth at me. My opponents fasten on me his piercing eyes. Men open their mouths to jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn and unite together against me. God has turned me over to evil men and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me without pity. He pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows ring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man he pleads with God, as a man pleads for his friends. Only a few years will pass before I go on to the journey of no return. My spirit is broken, my days are cut short. The grave awaits me. That then is Job's response to this new cycle of diatribes that his friends, with all good intentions, are railing against him. He understands what they're saying. But Job has one big advantage that the others do not. Job knows that he's innocent. As I've said before in the previous message on the book of Job, it is not that Job considers himself sinless. It's a little bit like this, and I think it's important to make that distinction. Very important for us as Christians today, too, to understand, because our claim of innocence is really the same as Job's. You see, if a man is in court on trial for murder, and the judge says to him, you know, we're really all murderers. The Bible says we're really all murderers in our hearts. So I'm going to execute you whether you really kill that man or not. You say, wait a second. Yeah, we're all sinners, but we're talking about a particular case here. You know, Jackson versus McCroft. McCroft being the guy that got murdered. And now it's this. So the judge can't just say, well, whether I render a judgment here, it doesn't really matter. You're going to hang because, well, you're guilty like everybody else anyway. We would quickly throw that kind of judge out of court. But by the same token, turn it around. Let's say the judge has convicted this man of murder. And the defendant says, well, but you know, we're all murderers. So why pick on me? Why should I die specifically when all of you guys probably would do the same thing if you had a chance and wear my shoes and everything else? You see that? Then the judge will say, wait a second, everybody here is not on trial. You are. For this specific case. And that is what these friends are unwilling or unable to understand. Because they're all arguing and saying, well, Job, you know, the angels aren't even righteous in God's sight. And so what makes you think you are a mere man? Well, that's true. The scripture says all of man is as filthy, the righteousness of our lives is as filthy rags in God's sight. That is true in general, but it's not true with this specific case. For Job knows that the calamities that have befallen him are not commensurate with anything that he has done. He is innocent in their particular accusation. You see, Job didn't lose just one son last year, you know, and the month previous to that he lost a camel, you know, and next year he lost a couple more. You know, he could pass that off and say, well, you know, that sort of thing happens. No, Job lost all of his children. He lost all of his thousands of camels and whatever else in one single day. And we're talking major disaster here. A little out of the ordinary, wouldn't you think? And so Job knows that that kind of wrath has to be explained in some other way than in something that he has done. And see, Job has an ace up his sleeve, and that is a clear conscience. And I'm telling you this morning that a clear conscience is the Christian's greatest gift. And that clear conscience doesn't say, oh, we never sin. But that clear conscience can say that when you are falsely accused, that before God, your conscience is clear. And you look at people straight in the eye. And that was Job's strength over against his friends. His confidence of his innocence and his confidence that God would vindicate him. That's what chapter 16 is about. Job's friends' consolation and their wisdom was suitable for those who really were guilty. You know, if some guy really had done what they said Job had done, their advice would be pretty good. Confess your sins, admit that you did wrong, and perhaps God will be gracious to you. Good advice. But it's not very good advice to someone who is being wrongly accused of something. But you see, that's as far as their wisdom got. Their comfort was for those who were healthy, for whom things were going pretty well. Not for a person who was sitting on the ash heap breathing his last. For such a person, they had no comfort. They had only the same old, same old. And that's why Job says, hey, I've heard stuff like this before. You guys think this is new stuff? This is same old, same old. I've heard it before. In fact, he says, let's turn this whole thing around. You guys sit where I sit. Okay? You experience what I experience. And let me talk to you the way you talk to me and see how you like it. See if that will really fit. I could talk the same words to you like that. And he says, no, but in your situation, I would rather speak true words of comfort. He wants them to know what it's like. Of course, that's very difficult. He said, but if that were the case, if you were in my shoes, I could talk like you, and it wouldn't do any good either. But Job goes on to now talk to God. And again, he squarely lays all of his calamities at God's feet. And in some sense, that should encourage us. Because first of all, it is true. Now, we know from the prologue in chapter 1 that Satan's behind all this. Satan is causing these inflictions, but only because God allows it. So Job is correct in saying the ultimate source of the wrath and the misery is God. If you remember, we spoke a few weeks ago about Naomi. Naomi expresses the same thing when she lost her husband, then she lost her two sons. And she says, when she comes back to Bethlehem, you know, God has been against me. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, bitter, because God has taken away everything I've had. He has put his hand against me. And yes, she's right. In the theology of the Old Testament, there is no place for dualism. And what I mean by that is that there is no evil side of God. Like in the modern idea that especially was popularized in the movies of Star Wars, you know, there's the evil side of the Force. It's the same Force, you see. But to try to explain why there is evil or bad things, well, one of the good guys went over to the evil side of the Force. But it's the same force. This is not the teaching of the Scriptures. This is not even the teaching of Job's friends, and certainly not of Job. Job knows that God is responsible and he's right for doing that and laying it at God's feet. What he does not know is why. He knows he's innocent. He knows he's experiencing great pain and suffering, which is usually an indication of God's displeasure and anger, but he cannot understand why. So what can he do? He can't confess sins. He goes on to show and declare again his clear conscience before God. We've spoken to this already. It is the power of the clear conscience that he has that enables him to appeal to God, which he does in the latter part of this text. So even when his friends accuse him, despite their good intentions, he now says even his enemies gloat over his downfall and misery. See, the thing that bothers Job most is not the fact that he lost material things or even his family. What concerns him most is that his name is in the mud. That people, to use a modern expression, are using his name as the butt end of barroom jokes. You know, like when a well-known politician or a well-known minister falls from grace, there's a raft of jokes, you know, on the night shows and in the bars and who knows where. That's what Job has become. See, when Job was alive and in his strength, when he had his wealth and he had his power and he had his influence, he used it for the glory of God. And the wicked folks in that town where Job lived didn't particularly like him, but they feared him because he kept them in place. But now, as he says, he's totally without power. And now these brigands come out of the woodwork and they slap his face and say, "Yeah, Job, you used to really give us a bad time, you Puritan, you know, you Victorian with your ethics of don't do this and don't do that. Now we're going to do what we want to do because you're no longer here. You can't do anything." So that's what hurt him most. He was no longer able to do the good that he once was able to do. He had to live with the prospect that on his tombstone, someone might write, "Here lies the world's biggest hypocrite." And that's what concerned him most. If he never got one cent back, he asked God, "Please restore my name. Vindicate my innocence." But how's God going to do that? You have to remember that for Job and all of his friends in those times, this life is the only life there is. And God's tokens of his presence and blessings were always material. They came with many children, good land, good friends, enough resources to do what you want to do, a good name especially. These were tokens of God's blessings. And so when these material tokens were gone, then it seemed like God doesn't like him or God is angry with him. And how can it be restored except in this life? Job doesn't think, well, you know, when I die and I go to heaven, then everything will get squared away. That's New Testament thinking. We know that because Christ has died and risen and gone to heaven. But for Job, that if he isn't vindicated in this life, he never will be. His children might vindicate him later on, but he has no children. His children can't avenge him because they're gone. So what can he do? He appeals to God to avenge his blood. Now, this whole idea of the avenging of blood is a very, very important and interesting concept in the Old Testament. We cannot spend much time on it. But I will just remind you that from earliest time in the first murder, when Cain killed his brother Abel, it was the blood shed by righteous Abel that spoke out to God. When God asked Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" he said, "I don't know. Why should I know where he is? Am I his keeper?" And God said to him, "I know something's wrong because his blood cries out to me from the ground. And I'm not covering up that blood by the ground. In fact, from now on, Cain, because that blood has been spilled on the ground, that ground will never produce fruit for you and you're going to be a wanderer." And it's very interesting that God never told him that because he had killed someone, because he had shed someone's blood, other people have a right to take his. God didn't have to tell him that. Cain told God that. Cain says, still selfish person that he was, he says, "Oh, what you're telling me is so hard. Your punishment is too hard, you know. And not only that, but everyone who sees me will want to kill me." Well, who told you that, Cain? See, he knew that. Because man created in the image of God knows that when you take someone's life, you forfeit your own. That was again strengthened in the days of Noah after the flood, when God told Noah the primary law would be that anyone who shed someone's blood, that man's blood must be shed. So that became a principle that a man, because he's in the image of God, has a right to his life and no other man may take it. And that includes also one's good name and anything that belongs to him. If you demand your rights, another person can demand his. So Job knows well that as he appeals to God for his rights, God can turn around and say, "Well, Job, you know, I've got some rights too. Remember what I told you about certain things? You violated all of those. So where would you like to begin, with my rights or yours?" And so Job doesn't take that appeal. He appeals that God would not allow His blood to be covered by the earth, but that it stands as a testimony of His innocence that will eventually, even after His death, will be vindicated. As indeed it was in the days of Jesus, when Jesus told the Pharisees that upon this generation will come all the blood shed since Abel, from the time of Abel to the time the prophet Zechariah was killed in the temple. God avenges the blood of the righteous. No innocent person need ever fear that their good name will be erased. And so Job appeals to this well-known and well-understood right that he has before God, the right of an innocent man. But now comes a very interesting point. How is God going to do that? God is not only righteous, but He is compassionate. How is God going to vindicate Job's good name? By the Spirit, Job is able to make this confession. Even now, I have a witness in heaven. I have someone who knows the real truth. I have someone who was there, who saw it happen, who knows what really happened. I have an advocate in the highest place who's on my side. I have an intercessor who is my friend. And he pleads in behalf of man before God as a man pleads for a friend. That is whom I have in heaven, to whom I appeal. A few years will pass, and I will go on my journey of no return. The grave awaits me, but God will vindicate my cause, because I have an advocate in heaven. How did Job know that? Well, he didn't know that. Not by way of any tradition, not because he lived in the New Testament, or God had told him in so many words. This is the confidence of faith. The confidence that it indeed must be so, because God is righteous and God is loving, and God will not allow the innocent man that he knew he was to be deprived of his good name. He was faced with the same kind of conflict that Abraham was when God asked him to sacrifice the very son through whom the promises were to be fulfilled. That doesn't make sense. Here's a son through whom all the blessings are going to come, and God says, I want you to kill him. That doesn't make sense. But Abraham obeyed. How could he obey? Because he somehow knew that the first thing that I know is that God is faithful and that God will keep His promises. Now, if He requires my son to be killed for that, He'll raise him up. He's got to, because the promises will be fulfilled in this place, in the here and now. And so Job confesses and has the confidence that he has an intercessor, he has an advocate, he has a mediator, because someone must plead his cause, because he cannot. And someone will plead his cause, because he knows he's righteous. And he knows that God is just and will hear a righteous case and will vindicate. My friends, that is the faith that you and I have as Christians. Job was pleading with God for his rights. Rights as a child of God, rights as an innocent person, and you and I can do the same. We can have that same confidence, that same clear conscience, that when the world derides us Christians as troublemakers and the reasons for all the wars that have ever been fought, or when they call you individually and accuse you of something that you have not done and call what you do good, call it evil, maintain that clear conscience before God and know that God in time will vindicate His people. But I would close with this question. Do we plead as diligently as Job did for the privileges that are ours? Do we really long for our advocate in heaven to finally vindicate us when He returns? Are we really looking for His glorious appearance when God will show that He indeed loves us and that we belong to Him? You know, the world doesn't believe that at all. They believe basically we're a bunch of, you know, self-centered, egotistical, narrow-minded people who think we know it all. But someday they will know. And we need to maintain that confidence until the end. That's why the author of Hebrews told those Christians who were in danger of falling away, he says, in the past you accepted confiscation of your belongings with joy. Why? Because you knew that you certainly had a better and lasting possession in heaven. And we have an advantage over Job. When Job lost his material blessings, he pretty much lost everything in terms of tokens of God's presence and blessings. But for us today, the material things are no longer the first and foremost. The blessings that we have are the blessings that God has given us in heaven. The treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust can corrupt or thieves break through and steal. If we lose our earthly possessions for the sake of Christ, it is no great calamity, because the tokens of God's favor have not been removed from us as they were in Job's day. In fact, the Scripture teaches us that when these confiscations take place and these losses, that is God's sign that we belong to Him. What is God's token of His presence and favor for us today? Jesus said it in the Word. It's God's kingdom and its righteousness. And that's why we are to seek that kingdom and its righteousness before all things. And that we are to pray that God's kingdom will come and that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we need to pray that as fervently as Job prayed for his rights, because those are our rights. as Christians. We have a right to the new world. We have a right to the blessings. We have a right to the Spirit. We have a right to salvation. We have a right to enlightenment. The heavenly gift, the good word of God, and the miracles of the coming age are ours by right. Not because we earned them, but because Christ gave them to us. He earned them. When Scripture says that He cried out with tears and long words, and He was heard because of His righteousness. May that also be true of us. May we be people who plead with God for the blessings that are ours. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great reminder that even though we are sinners by nature, we are saints, and that You have declared us innocent, regardless of what the world says. And even though some tokens of Your favor may be removed, that does not change the fact that we belong to You. Father, grant us the grace of a clear conscience before God and men. Grant us the confidence to pursue that pearl of great price, for which we gladly give all, so that it may be ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust that Pastor Ruth's exposition of Job chapter 16 has helped you to appreciate the power of a clear conscience. Job never claimed perfection, but he did steadfastly affirm his innocence in the face of particular accusations made by his friends. As Christians, we do not claim to be perfect, but know that we have an advocate with the Father who pleads for our innocence by virtue of His atoning sacrifice on the cross. My friends, is that your confidence before God, as it was with Job? Do you experience the power of a clear conscience before God and men? We hope that is indeed your confidence. It is your birthright in Christ. If you have any questions about your relationship to God, or if you have a special need or request, Pastor Bruce will be happy to speak with you. He can be reached by phone at 588-2077. Or you can write us at 1241 Hillside Avenue, Norfolk, Virginia, 23503. If you are new in the area or have no other church home, you are most certainly welcome to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 11 o'clock a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. We are located on the corner of Hillside Avenue and Beachview Avenue, just one block south of East Ocean View Avenue. You can also visit us on our website at www.oceanviewcrc.org to learn more about us and also listen to our other broadcasts. Please write or email us with any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Our phone number once again is 588-2077 and our website is www.oceanviewcrc.org. For now, this is Teresa Myers saying goodbye until next week. May God encourage you this week through His Spirit.